Friends, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Joshua 24 as we finish up our series from Joshua. We're not going to be reading the last few verses because if you remember long ago, back in May of last year, we included the last few verses, those four funerals related to Joshua, in that first sermon, four funerals and a wedding gift long ago. So we won't look at that last section, but we will look at the other sections. And just a mention about this morning, you know, singing that was an honor for me this morning, singing We've Come This Far by Faith, and a number of people said it was like Carol was right here singing. And, you know, songs do that to us. As we were singing All the Way My Savior Leads Me, what I heard was my grandfather, my mom's dad, and Uncle Herman, and Uncle Nick, and Uncle Ben singing a quartet of that song because they would sing it all the time. All the way my Savior leads me. They'd each take a different part, so the four men would sing that. So that's what I was hearing as we were singing that song. Just brought back wonderful memories. Let's listen to the first 28 verses of Joshua 24. Then Joshua assembled all the tribes of Israel at Shechem. He summoned the elders, leaders, judges, and officials of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your ancestors, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the Euphrates River and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the Euphrates and led him throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I assigned the hill country of Seir to Esau, but Jacob and his family went down to Egypt. And then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I afflicted the Egyptians by what I did there, and I brought you out. And when I brought your people out of Egypt, you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued them with chariots and horsemen as far as the Red Sea. But they cried to the Lord for help, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians. He brought the sea over them and covered them. You saw with your own eyes what I did to the Egyptians. Then you lived in the wilderness for a long time. I brought you to the land of the Amorites who lived east of the Jordan. They fought against you, but I gave them into your hands. I destroyed them from before you, and you took possession of their land. And when Balak, son of Zippor, the king of Moab, prepared to fight against Israel, he sent for Balaam, son of Beor, to put a curse on you. But I would not listen to Balaam, so he blessed you again and again, and I delivered you out of his hand. Then you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho. The citizens of Jericho fought against you, as did also the Amorites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hittites, Girgashites, Hivites, and Jebusites. But I gave them into your hands. I sent the hornet ahead of you, which drove them out before you. Also the two Amorite kings. You did not do it with your own sword and bow. So I gave you a land on which you did not toil, and cities you did not build, and you live in them and eat from vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshipped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. And then the people answered, "Far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It was the Lord our God himself who brought us and our parents up out of Egypt from that land of slavery and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations through which we traveled. And the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites who lived in the land. We too will serve the Lord because he is our God." And Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you. But the people said to Joshua, "No, we will serve the Lord." And then Joshua said, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen to serve the Lord." "Yes, we are witnesses," they replied. "Now then," said Joshua, "throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "We will serve the Lord our God and obey him." On that day, Joshua made a covenant for the people, and there at Shechem, he reaffirmed for them decrees and laws. And Joshua recorded these things in the book of the law of God. Then he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak near the holy place of the Lord. "See," he said to all the people, "this stone will be a witness against us. It has heard all the words the Lord has said to us. It will be a witness against you if you are untrue to your God." And then Joshua dismissed the people, each to their own inheritance. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Beloved in Christ, in the same way you get solemn and contemplative in cemeteries when you are finding the graves of your great-grandparents, in the same way you grow quiet and reflective when you stand in the very home of an ancestor from several generations before you, perhaps it's back in the Netherlands for some, this is the kitchen that your great-great-great-grandmother cooked meals in for her family. Your throat thickens, your eyes water, for you realize in that sacred moment you would not be here at all. But for this home you are standing in and the people who lived here. I imagine it may have been like that for Joshua and the people gathered as we begin Joshua 24. They're standing on holy ground. This is Shechem. Silence. A mother shushes her child. "Take off your shoes. This is holy ground. You're in the presence of holiness, in the presence of the Lord God. You're in the same place your ancestor, the first patriarch Abraham, was when God spoke his covenant with him into existence. To your offspring, Abraham, I will give this land." Genesis 12. That was your great, 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 great grandfather, Abraham, was right here with the Lord God. And now the Lord God is here with you, with you, an heir of the covenant God made with Abraham, right here in this same place. Gives you the chills a bit, doesn't it? This is that place, Shechem. So this is the place to learn about God, creator of everything, including us. This is the place to learn about God being a covenant-making God. Whoever heard of such a thing that God would so graciously do that for people he created out of dust? Today we're going to look at this covenant God and his people. We're going to study this covenant, a review of it first, the demands of it second, and the wonders of it third. Joshua has gathered the people and is about to give the final part of his last will and testament to the people. Here we are. All right. The review of God's covenant. The first thing we see in this review is the pleasure of God in this covenant. His good pleasure. That's how a covenant with the God of the universe must begin. With his good pleasure. Joshua says God's words to the people, verse 4, "I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the Euphrates. I took him out of there by my good pleasure and my good pleasure alone." Fact was, he was just like his father, Terah, and his grandfather, Nahor. And if we're not talking about that Nahor, well, we're talking about Abram's brother named after Grandpa Nahor. It doesn't really matter. The whole lot of them, including Lot, worshipped other gods, verse 2, the gods of the Chaldeans. You were called a Chaldean where Abraham and his family lived beyond the Euphrates River. And you worshiped the gods. They were polytheists, gods plural, of the Chaldeans when you lived there. God says, I took your father Abraham away from that. But you have to ask, did little Abraham catch God's eye? You know, a lot of commentators down through the ages, including Jewish ones, tell stories that, Abram at the time, he was a good little boy. He stayed away from his daddy's gods. He avoided that old pagan worship. He butted heads with his dad, in fact, at the time, about how his dad, you shouldn't really be worshiping those false gods. Not likely, friends. Not likely at all. That's how a covenant with the God of the universe has to work when every single person in the world is tainted by the sin of their first parents. It takes God's good pleasure. You could say the word grace there instead. But all the rest of our words are going to start with P. So let's use the word pleasure. It takes God's good pleasure to make a covenant with sinful people. As Dale Davis concludes, that there is a people of God at all hangs on the single thread of the mere good pleasure of God, who for no apparent reason took hold of our father Abraham the sinner. Thank you, God. Think of it, God's pleasure in his covenant, God's good pleasure in choosing you and me to be recipients of our own covenantal relationship that we have with him through Jesus. All because of God's good pleasure dealing with sinful people who don't deserve it. And speaking of sinful people, let's note this in our review. For God to work with sinful people, what has to happen? They need to be pardoned by God. Let's not forget the pardon of God when we think about the Lord God making a covenant with Abraham. Abraham was as full of guilt and sin as the next guy. He himself was plunged into pagan worship. They served other gods. As Dale Davis again writes, Abraham was in a desolate pit, a miry bog of paganism. Calvin writes, he was in profound ignorance and in an abyss of error. A pit, a bog, an abyss. Sounds about right. That's where sin lands you. And the only way out, or the only way into fellowship with God, is for him somehow, some way, to find it in his loving kindness to forgive you. And that's what God did for Abraham. He pardoned him. He must have. Or Abram would have never been able to survive in God's presence. Our covenant review reminds us that for sinful people to enter into a covenant with God, there must be pardon. The pardon of God. Think of it. God's pardon in this covenant, God's pardoning of you and me, fully pardoned, not deserving it at all, no virtue of our own to make our pardon, a little bit easier for God to handle. No. We know pardon must happen because we live this side of Jesus' death on the cross where it did happen. In our covenantal review, we also get a good look here at the pace of God. It's gradual, to say the least. Sometimes we say when something seems to be going so slowly, it's moving at glacier speed. Glacial speed, the speed at which glaciers move so slowly. Verse 3, I took your father Abraham and gave him many descendants. And then these words, I gave him Isaac. One descendant. What a juxtaposition there. One, Isaac. And friends, when you add up the years in the book of Genesis, you know how long that accomplishment took? 25 years. One heir. But then it's two more. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, two grandsons. And according to Genesis, that, by the way, took another 20 years of childlessness for Isaac and Rebekah. 20 years. I love the way, again, Davis puts it, God does not appear to be in a hurry. He's not driven by the calendar or intimidated by the clock. You know how that works. The clock is winding down in a sports contest, and the players and the coach, they both know it, and they speed things up, unless you're the coach of... Never mind. But God here in this great story of the patriarchs and of his covenant with them is just gradual in his work. This covenant took some time, hundreds of years. And let's not forget, when God's people were in Egypt, we are told in the opening chapters of Exodus that they swarmed in Egypt. They multiplied very quickly to become hundreds and thousands of people. Wow. Still, the pace of God's faithfulness to his covenant seems to go rather slowly. And that's okay. In fact, that's good to know that God works like this, that the answers we want in prayer are not always yes. They are many times, wait, and wait some more. And that helps us in our own faith walk when we recognize that, yes, God always does what he promises. I mean, he fulfilled every Old Testament promise about the Messiah that when he gave Jesus to us. But even today, to know that God often works little by little in his faithfulness to us, to know that, to focus on the degree of God's perfect faithfulness rather than the speed of it, that reminder keeps us perhaps from demanding too much, too soon, from God. Think of it, God's pace of keeping his covenant promises, while sometimes so slow to us, is always so right to him. Next, we see the paths of God in this covenant. Strange paths, aren't they? Hard paths. That's all packed in there at the end of verse 4. I assign the hill country of Seir to Esau. But Jacob and his family, they went down to Egypt. And friends, you know what happened in Egypt. Hundreds of years of cruel slavery. How come Esau gets to enter a land and settle? And how come Jacob gets to enter into slavery? How come the non-covenant line of Esau get an inheritance right off the bat, and the covenant family get oppressed for years? The paths of God, the paths God leads his people through, they're mystifying paths. So often, God's people have to wait in great distress for God's promised blessings. Scripture simply recognizes this mystery. It's candid about it. Doesn't try to hide it. It's matter-of-factly stated. Nothing is glossed over. The rough spots, the perplexities, the difficulties, God shoots straight with his people. You're going to go through some really tough stuff. Take it through to the New Testament, and some things people just couldn't bring themselves to believe. Remember Jesus' resurrection? Some doubted, we're told, which, by the way, speaks to the truth of God's word. You wouldn't put in the fact that some doubted God if you wanted people who read it to believe, would you? Well, others wouldn't put that in, but God sure does. And it actually grows our faith. God tells it like it is, doesn't hide it. He doesn't hide the hard stuff. He's candid, he's open, he has nothing to hide. He's kind enough to show plainly that when you're on a path with God, you very well may run into some really dark darkness. Such are the paths of God. Such is the path of God's covenant here for God's people. Read Hebrews 11. All those heroes of faith. But check out verses 35 to 38 sometime in Hebrews 11. Starts out with all the triumphs of faithful people, ends up with the terrors that other faithful people had to go through. Whew. Think of it. You are in a covenant, and that means God is walking with you through your life on sometimes mystifying paths. And God is brutally honest about that. And what we are reminded of here is that God tells us, don't worry. Wherever our path leads together, I will be with you. Next, we see the power of God in his covenant. Of course, Joshua speaks God's words and reminds them of how God brought them out of Egypt and how God brought the Red Sea over the Egyptians and how God gave the Amorites into Israel's hand east of the Jordan and how God made the Moabite prophet Balaam bless Israel instead of curse them by opening the mouth of a donkey, mind you, if you wondered how, Numbers 22 to 24, if you're interested in the story. Of course you are. It's an incredible story. How God brought them all across the Jordan to fight all those places mentioned and receive those cities into their hands. And then he sums up, just in case you were getting the wrong idea here, Israel, about all the things you've accomplished, I sent the hornet. Oh, the hornet. I don't like hornets. Don't like them at all. Nasty creatures. Ouch. They're sting. Ugh. I sent the hornet ahead of you, which drove them out. You didn't do it with your own sword and bow. That's what the text says. He basically tells them, you were helpless, and I made a way. And so we are right when we say, where does your help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Think of it. You are in a covenant with that powerful God. Helpless we are in our sin. And look who fought for us, Jesus, the Son of God at the cross. The power of God and God alone brings our salvation. And then we see the protection of God in his covenant. Do you remember what God said in Genesis 12 when he made this covenant originally with Abraham? Think back if you know that passage. It kind of came together over a series of meetings, a series of verses, a series of meetings between God and Abraham. And one of the promises of the covenant, remember, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. That was what, and let's think about Balaam again. Balaam's king, Balak, wanted Israel cursed. Balaam was Moab's prophet, so Balak, king of Moab, told him, I want those people cursed by you. Curse them, and no matter how hard Balaam tried, God miraculously kept Balaam from doing that very thing. He could not curse Israel, only bless them. That's what God is bringing up here in Joshua's speech, the protection clause, if you will. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. Well, God didn't even allow the curse to happen. That's the protection he gave his people. Think of it, the protection of God in his covenant landscape. For example, when Jesus Christ says to his disciples, I will build my church, and the powers of death, gates of hell, shall not prevail against it. We need reminders of that often. We fret about the church often, don't we? What's happening to our denomination? Synod's decision has the whole denomination reeling since lots of fallout. Will the church survive? Well, where are the youth? Where is that younger generation? The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. That's a promise from a covenant-keeping God. We need to be reminded of that. Think of it. Individually, where was God, we say, when that little one died? Where was God's shielding hand in our tragedies? And the answer is, his hand was there. But our knowledge is just too fragmented. We just don't know enough. But beloved, if we did know what God has kept us all from in our daily lives, kept us venturing into, and the converse, what God has kept from us, from entering our lives, we would have no trouble confessing how faithful God's protection of us has been. That doesn't make the tragedies easier, but it does remind us we have a protecting God, no matter what. For, of course, even when life and death are at stake because of Jesus, we can say, even when we die, yet we live. That's a faithful God right there. And we see the provision of God in this covenant, verse 7. You lived in the wilderness for a long time. Do you remember what God did? I'm sure they did. Manna from heaven. Water from rock. God provided. And now grace on top of grace. John 1:16 is where we get those wonderful words, by the way. Grace on top of grace. Now, in the land, verse 13, I gave you a land on which you did not toil, and cities you did not build, and you live in them and eat from vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. God in his covenant is a great provider, giving provision to his people. Think of it. There's a reason that Jesus taught us to pray, give us today our daily bread, Lord. Daily bread. Cornflakes. Oatmeal, eggs, expensive eggs, but eggs, casseroles, soup, peanut butter and jelly. Talk to your covenant God. He provides those very things. Your covenant God in this review, pleasure, pardon, pace, paths, power, protection, provision. Is this the God you want? I hope so. I hope God's covenant is the shackle that you want binding you to him on a daily basis. For the head of his covenant is our Lord Jesus Christ, who fulfills every promise of it. So, all right, very quickly, the demands of the covenant. First of all, it demands a logical commitment. Everyone likes things to be logical. We can understand things when they're logical. Here's some great logic. Verse 14. Now, and in Hebrew it's and now. In other words, having heard all about the covenant God, your covenant God, what he has done for you, helpless and oftentimes faithless people, having heard who still wants to be your covenant keeper, it's only logical to serve him. They are held in the gracious grip of God's merciful covenant. Are you kidding me? Why wouldn't you be faithful to this God? See the logic? It's a logical commitment. Second, this covenant demands an exclusive commitment, of course. Verse 14, for the love of God, throw away the gods of your ancestors in the Chaldeans and in Egypt. Wherever you've grabbed hold of another god, throw it away. Throw away the ancient gods, Chaldeans' gods. Throw away the more modern gods, Egypt's gods. But did you notice Joshua, what he says? I'm going to serve the Lord God. And if you don't like that idea, choose the modern gods or the ancient gods. Joshua, man, he is laying it on the line, isn't he? You got to choose. What's it going to be? I'm sorry we're going a little long, but this story is such a perfect fit. It's the hog and the hen story. Do you know it? The hog and the hen. The hog and the hen. They were walking past a church sign with the pastor's sermon title on it, and the sermon title was, What Can We Do to Help the Poor? And as hogs and hens do, they got into a debate about it, which went on for a while until the hen clucked and flapped. I've got the answer. Here's what we can do. We can help the poor by giving them a ham and eggs breakfast. And the hog looked at the hen and said, Oh, no, you don't. Because for you, that only means a contribution. But for me, it means total commitment. Some of you got to think about that. And that's Joshua's point here. You're in this commitment to Yahweh. No chicken's way out. You're in it whole hog. You are Yahweh's servants and his alone. Exclusively his. Third, this covenant demands a cautious commitment. How so? Well, Joshua brings it home for them. You must serve the Lord God, but you can't serve the Lord God. And they insist. Far be it from us to serve other gods. Joshua's response, you talk a good game. There's no way you're able to do it. That's why this commitment to the Lord God and His covenant, and for us the commitment to Jesus, is a cautious one, a humble one, if you will. Because we must always hold those same things in tension. I must do it, but I can't do it. I must, I can't. It's the reason we take vows and we sometimes add those wonderful words, God helping me, or by the grace of God. You don't make a commitment to Jesus lightly, flippantly, casually, but fearfully, cautiously, recognizing you're more than likely going to mess it up. And it's God and God alone who will forgive you as you confess your sin, who will pick you up as you are covered by His grace and move you forward once more in the strength He provides you. That's humbling. And it's the truth. It's a cautious commitment because it recognizes our inability and Christ's great strength for us, in us, through us. All right, last thing. The wonders of the covenant, two wonders. Isn't it wonderful that this is the very place where God promised 500-600 years earlier to Abraham that He would give His offspring this land? And here we are. They have the land. God made good on His covenant. Wonderful. But second, the real and greatest wonder of the covenant is that there is any covenant at all. Whoever heard, again, of a God, a covenant-making God and covenant-keeping God, of a God who binds Himself by a covenant to people, sinful people, no less. What does God, what God does this? Our God does. And it ought to bring us to our knees in worship. For who is a God like our God? There is none except our God. In a moment, we're going to sing, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus. That's a People of Israel song from the first note. Joshua would tell you, a People of Israel song who say, oh yes, we will serve Him. We will follow Him. We've decided. So if you sing that song in a moment, like the people of Israel would, you will not get it right. You only sing that song because, first of all, the Lord in His good pleasure chose you to be in His covenant. You're simply responding to His electing of you with the faith that He gave to you. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. None of it from yourselves, including the faith He gives you. And you only sing that song. Second of all, recognizing that time and time again, you're going to mess it all up. What you've committed to, what you've decided to do, you're going to mess it all up. But you know what? Because God is a covenant-keeping God, He will forgive you. He will forgive your every mess up and start you off again so that you can sing and serve on. Yes, He will. Amen. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord God, that you make covenants with your people, with Israel, and now with us. You make them and you keep them. And despite our failing, you do this. Thank you that Jesus spilled His blood, the blood of a new covenant, and we're in that covenant through Him with you. Thank you. And there's nowhere we'd rather be, even when we mess it all up. For Jesus' sake, thank you for covenanting with us. And all God's people say, Amen.